Take your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Getting ahead of myself here. Matthew chapter 1. I was telling the teenagers in the elementary chapel this morning, I love this time of year. I love the thought of baby Jesus. I love the thought of Christmas. I love the thought of the incarnation, God becoming flesh. It's a wonderful thing. And I have so enjoyed over the years, and especially, I believe, in the last 10 years, I've thoroughly enjoyed preaching about the birth of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember in the early days of my ministry, I would preach a Christmas message the Sunday before Christmas. And then for many years, I would do that. And then I would preach maybe a Sunday morning and a Sunday night before Christmas, about the birth of our Savior. And there's been times where I've preached as many as 10 or 11 messages about the birth of Christ in the month of December. I've just enjoyed it so very much. And the more I look at it, the more I see things that God shares in the Word that we normally don't think about. In Matthew chapter 1, I want to start at verse 17. And the Bible has just given us a genealogy of Joseph here in chapter 1. And it goes back to the Lord Jesus Christ and starting at Abraham. And then from Abraham, it goes to Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. Now, if you get in Luke, you're going to find that that's the lineage of Mary, and that doesn't go back to Abraham. It goes all the way back to Adam. And then there's no other genealogies that are mentioned in Mark or in John, except for the fact that in John, it goes all the way back to the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so that shows us that Jesus' beginning started way in eternity past, in the very beginning, of which there is no beginning when you have eternity, and there is no ending when you have eternity. When we trust Christ as our Savior, we have no ending. We will be forever with Him. And in Matthew chapter 1, we have this genealogy, and it goes all the way down to Joseph. But I want to read verse 17 and then read through the end of the chapter. Follow along. Be seated. Stay seated, but follow along as I read. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David unto the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. So we have 42 generations from Abraham to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, unto Christ. Now in verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found the child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. And let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time we have to assemble together. And I pray you'll bless as we open up your word and we look at what you have for us to learn tonight. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The last book in the Bible in the Old Testament, of which are 39 books, is Malachi. And Malachi is four chapters long. In that chapter, it talks about paving a way for the Messiah. And it's interesting that the prophet is given several different things in preparation for the Messiah to come to Israel and to be born. In Malachi chapter 3, he talks about robbing God. And it's the subject of tithes and offerings. And it's interesting that what the prophet is saying, and of course he didn't make that up, God gave him what to say. But it's interesting in what he says in the preparation for the coming of the Messiah is he's trying to get God's people back to God's heart. And in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says it this way in verse 21, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And you see, the people had not been giving to the cause of God and to the temple and to the work of God. And because of that, we find that their heart had strayed from God. And so when Malachi is wanting to revive them, he talks about getting your tithes back into God's house so that your heart goes back and you become a prepared people to receive the Messiah. Now, when God spoke through Malachi, he then stopped talking for 400 years. There's 400 years of time between Malachi and Matthew, or the birth of Christ, whether that's Matthew chapter 1 or in Luke chapter 1, where we have the angel speaking to Zacharias the priest, the husband of Elizabeth, and then later to Mary, and then to Joseph. 400 years before God starts speaking. Now, what's interesting is when God starts speaking, he speaks a lot. He speaks to Zacharias, and then he speaks to Mary, and then he speaks to Joseph five different times. And then he speaks to the shepherds on the hill, and then he speaks to the wise men to begin their journey. And then he just keeps speaking and speaking and speaking. And then it's not long in the New Testament before the Lord Jesus Christ speaks. But the time between Malachi and Matthew is called the silent years, because God has not spoken. The Bible says in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." And what that verse is telling us, when the fullness of time was come, and that's a Greek phrase that means at the exact right time, God sent forth his Son. Now, what's interesting about it is from creation to now is 6,000 years of recorded history. And Jesus Christ came on the scene two-thirds into recorded history. When Christ was born, this earth and Adam and the genealogies, and that's how you count them. You just go through the genealogies and you just add up the years, and it comes to 6,000 so far, and we're into 2018 right now. But Jesus being born was born around 4,000 years into human history after Adam was created. So why two-thirds into the history as we know it did Jesus Christ come? Why not one-third into it? We know that 25 years had elapsed. 25 years elapsed when the flood took place. Well, why didn't God just send Jesus to save everyone instead of have Noah build a boat? Why 4,000 years? The fullness of time. And many years ago, I preached a series of sermons about how God aligned everything. And I want to take a few Wednesday nights and just revisit those things. Because what I want us to see, first of all, is God had to create a historical alignment. You see, when the Bible says when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, what He means by that is when every piece of the puzzle came about. When God could put the last piece of the puzzle to make history the exact time for the Savior to be born, then He sent forth His Son. And so it's interesting, we're going to be noticing this historical alignment. Now we know that Jesus was a descendant of King David. The Bible calls Jesus the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The Messiah has been prophesied that He would come through the lineage of David. The promise to David and his kingdom is that they would set a throne on his kingdom that would never end his rule, would be an everlasting kingdom. And we know that God wasn't talking about an earthly king to set on a throne. He was talking about an eternal king to set on a throne. And that's the very description that Jesus Christ fits, because He is God everlasting. And the Bible tells us that all these pieces had to come about in order for Jesus to be born. Now in 70 AD, the Romans sacked or destroyed Jerusalem. About 40 years before Jesus Christ was born, Herod the Great had started on the great temple. And that's where the Temple Mount and those big stones around the Temple Mount, Herod the Great did all of that. And then he built this beautiful temple to pay homage, not because he worshiped God or the Messiah, but he did it because he was in charge of the Jews, and he wanted to be kind to them and show them a favor so that they would serve him with full allegiance. So he built a temple. Now that temple had not been around for a while. You recall that the Babylonians came and they destroyed the temple, and then everyone was in Babylonian captivity, and then they came back 70 years later, and then Zerubbabel started building the temple, and then they were told to stop, and then Ezra preached a sermon, they all started building again, and because Cyrus had given them a commandment to go back and build. And then finally Darius, who was the king of the Persians, looked up the records and found that sure enough, Cyrus had given the order to rebuild the temple, and he commanded it to be rebuilt. And not only that, all those in opposition to the temple being rebuilt that contacted Darius, he asked them to pay for it. Wow, that's God switching things around, isn't it? But before Christ was born, around 322 BC, the temple was again destroyed. And that was destroyed by the Greeks. And so then the temple's rebuilt by the Romans. And then the Romans have rule over Palestine under the ministry of Jesus. And in 70 AD, Israel once again rebels against the empires over them. In this case, it was the Romans. And the Romans came and destroyed the temple, destroyed everything. And Jesus said it this way. He looked at the temple that was so great. He said, not one rock shall be left upon another. Well, for those of us who went to Israel, when we got up on the Temple Mount, we didn't see any structures that used to be the old temple. It was all just, it's just all flat ground. In fact, there were no stones there that were the foundation stones of the temple. And that's why nobody knows exactly where the temple sat, because even the foundation stones were destroyed. Wow. I guess the Romans were pretty upset with them. But in 70 AD, not only did they destroy Jerusalem, but they destroyed all the records. And so one of the significant things in history is that Jesus had to be born in Bethlehem before 70 AD, or else we would not have the genealogy that we find in Matthew chapter 1 and in Luke. Because without those records, you were just guessing at who begot, who begot, who begot. But you see, to a Jew, that was very vitally important. In fact, you remember when they came back from Babylonian captivity, some of those who said they were priests, but they couldn't prove it by their genealogy, by their record, were taken out of the priesthood, because you had to be able to prove by official documents that you were indeed of the tribe of Levi to be a priest. They could not do it. Jesus Christ was born 70 years before the destruction of Jerusalem, and thereby he was able to prove that he was indeed in the lineage of David, just as the Old Testament prophecies tell us. So let me just talk a little bit about history and why it's so significant. What took place in these 400 years? How was God setting the stage? Now, next Thursday, not this Thursday, but next Thursday, we're going to have a play put on by some students of Grandview Christian Academy. And whenever we have a stage, they have props. And they'll move the pulpit around, and they'll move the chairs out of the way, and whatever their backdrops are, or whatever the props are, they bring those on stage. Now, here's what took place in those 400 years. Some of the props, which was the Old Testament temple, God took away. And then some of the props, God came and sat down in stage. And he put it on the stage, because he's waiting for the appearance of his son in Bethlehem. And so he sets the stage for Act 1, the appearance of Jesus. And it's so amazing how God uses history to move the parts and to set the stage for his son. And tonight we're going to look at that just a little bit and see the significance of it. They were silent prophetic years and silent in prophetic voice. And though God was not speaking through a man and God was not speaking through dreams, God was silently putting the stage in place for the birth of his son. We end the Old Testament with the Babylonian kingdom. And when you end the books of the Old Testament, the Babylonian kingdom has just been taken over by the Persians. You find that in the minor prophets in this book called Daniel. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego were taken away in Babylonian kingdom. And by the way, they were the sons of princes, or else of the royalty of Israel. And they were taken there, and eventually you find in the book of Daniel that God exalted them and they actually became leaders, and Daniel became over all the wise men throughout the Babylonian kingdom. But the kingdom of Babylon was run over by the Medes and the Persians. And you recall that Nebuchadnezzar, son Belshazzar, was throwing a party while he was being held siege by the Persians. And the kingdom of Babylon was so, the walls were so thick and so wide and so tall that no one ever dreamed they would ever get through the walls of Babylon. There's just no way. And so while the Persians had camped outside for a long time, many, many months, in Babylon there was no fear. Because not only did the walls of Babylon encompass enough land that they could raise everything they needed for food, it also had a way that the river of Euphrates ran under the walls of Babylon and through the city, so their water supply was constant. So they had water, and the walls encompassed such a large land area that they could grow everything that they needed. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world were the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. And they watered it through aqueducts and filters and canals, and all from the river Euphrates. In fact, no wonder it was Nebuchadnezzar, you recall, stood up one day on his balcony and said, "Is this not great Babylon which I have built?" And the Bible tells us while the words were in his mouth, the judgment of God came, and he lived like a wild animal for 7 years until he came to the place where he realized the Most High sets men up and lowers men. Promotion doesn't come from the north or the south or the east or the west. Promotion always comes from God. God sets up people and God lowers people. And so let me just suggest, if you work for a boss, don't try to spend all your time getting his approval. Just go over his head and get the approval of the main boss, who's God. Because if you got the main boss's approval, he'll bless you no matter where you are and no matter who your earthly boss is. And so in these, Babylonian kingdom had given away to the Medes and the Persians. The empire of the Old Testament closes with the ministry of Cyrus. And so we end that with the book of Daniel, and we also end that with the book of Ezra. And although they are not both in the minor prophets, they are both in the same time frame. And it's interesting that they had ordered the work to finish. And so it had. And they rebuilt the temple before these silent years. Philip of Macedon became a leader in the West and united the islands of Greece, and his son, named Alexander, who was a Greek, and they call him Alexander the Great, went on to conquer the Medes and the Persians. And interesting enough, not only did he conquer the people, but Alexander did something that no other kingdom on the face of the earth had ever done. He decided that he was going to make every country he conquered part of Greek, part of the Greek kingdom. And so what happened is they had to learn the culture of the Greeks and they had to learn the language of the Greeks. For instance, when the Babylonians would conquer, they would make all these countries servitude countries, and they would get taxes from all these countries, but they didn't speak the language of the Babylonians. Nor did the Medes and the Persians teach people their language. But the Greeks decided that you would need to learn their culture to assimilate into their kingdom, and you would have to learn their language. Now, that was called Hellenism. Perhaps you remember that from history course, Hellenism. But Hellenism means, literally, to make Greek. to make Greek. That's what Hellenism means. And so when they conquered countries, they made them Greek. For instance, we know that the Romans were in charge in Palestine when Jesus was born. Do you realize the New Testament's not written in Latin? Latin was the language of the Romans. There's no passage of the New Testament where any of the manuscripts are written in Latin. They're written in Greek. And that's the influence of the Greeks. And so in 330 BC, he conquered the Persian Empire. At 33 years of age, Alexander the Great drank himself to death in depression because, according to his words, there was no more worlds to conquer. He got frustrated. There was nothing left to conquer. So he had conquered what was then known as the known world. Now, keep in mind, that doesn't mean that every country was conquered. It means every civilized world that they thought. Beyond that, everyone was considered a barbarian. Anyone outside of the Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, anyone extending beyond those perimeters, there were still people in those lands, but they were called barbarians. And they were called barbarians because when they talked, everybody thought they were saying bar 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 bar. Everybody thought all they were doing was going bar bar. They could not understand, and it sounded like they were just saying bar 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 bar. And so they called them barbarians, because that's how they sounded. You ever heard someone from Far East talk and talk tonal? And you think, what are they saying? It's so foreign, but it's a tonal language. And they're raising their vowels up and down and the consonants and like that. Well, barbarians were very similar. No one knew what they were saying. So the word barbarians came because nobody could understand what they were saying. And so Alexander, when he died, he had spread Hellenism throughout the worlds that he had conquered, the kingdoms he had conquered, and he had spread out the language of the Greeks to all the lands that he had conquered. Now, when he died at 33, his son, who would have been the heir of Alexander, was already killed. He was murdered. His son was murdered. And so he was left without an heir. And when that took place, his kingdom was divided into four parts. And each of four of Alexander's main generals took a section of the Greek Empire and started taking over those kingdoms. Palestine was between two of those factions. You have the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, who fought each other for the control of Palestine. And Palestine was in the middle. The Ptolemies, who controlled Egypt, were kind to those in Palestine, but when later conquered by the Seleucids, they were very cruel to the Jews. Now, the Seleucids, the leader of that band, that general, was Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes. And he was a very cruel man, and what he did is before he destroyed the temple, he took a pig and took him into the Holy of Holies and sacrificed a pig in the temple and spilled his blood all over. And of course, as you know, that not only are pigs unclean to Arabs, they are unclean to Jews. A Jew is not to have anything to do with a pig. And so it was to desecrate it. It was a type of what David saw as a prophetic event of what's called the abomination of desolation. So what Antiochus did literally with a pig's blood is what will one day happen in the temple, in the tribulational temple, when the Antichrist will set himself up as the King of Kings to be the ruler of the world and to be worshiped as God. And prophetically, that is the abomination of desolation. But the type of which it is referenced is what Antiochus Epiphanes did with the sow. And he did this several hundred years before the birth of our Savior. It was a historical abomination, as we mentioned. Now, during the times of Jerusalem, it's important to know that it's been destroyed and rebuilt and destroyed and rebuilt and destroyed and rebuilt. Now, those of us who went to the trip in Israel realized that over and over again, we saw that. We saw layers, and when you would dig down, you'd see layers, and you find those layers by their clay, by their pottery, by the fires that they build and stuff, and then they'd fill it with dirt and build it up, and it was just destroyed. Jerusalem has been destroyed and rebuilt 27 times. So Jerusalem is destruction built on destruction, built on destruction, built on destruction. And you see that when you're over there. You see all of those things whenever they show things that have been dug out. Now, it's interesting that during this time, the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek. That was part of a Hellenistic process. And that Old Testament, which was written in Hebrew, when it was translated and written into Greek, that was called the Septuagint. The Septuagint. It's called Septuagint because the word Septuagint means 70. And there were 70 scholars that worked on it that translated into Greek. Now, that is why that many of the words that you and I read in our Old Testament are spelled different in the New Testament. Because Jesus, when he would be reading the Old Testament, he likely would be reading the Septuagint that was written in Greek, not especially that which is written in Hebrew. Because it was common, because everyone could speak Greek. And so they translated Hebrew into Greek, and that there's where we get all the different spellings of Isaac and or Isaiah. Instead of we say Isaiah in the New Testament, is Isaiah in the Old Testament, and you see those different spellings of proper names, and they get that from the Septuagint. So it's a Greek spelling of a Hebrew name, and so that's why we get that. Now, the Jewish nationalists rebelled against the Seleucids, and these were the Greeks. And the people who rebelled against them were called the Maccabees. The word Maccabees means hammer. And they revolted and won their freedom. And that is why the Jewish celebrate Hanukkah. Hanukkah is the festival of the lights. And the story goes that while this battle was being raged, there was just a little bit of oil in the lamp, and the oil kept burning until the whole battle was finished. And so it was a miracle. And so Hanukkah is the festival of the lights. The Maccabees destroying the Greeks, the Seleucids, and getting control over Palestine. Today they celebrate that in Hanukkah. And they won their freedom for 100 years until 63 A.D., or 63 years before the birth of our Savior. And that's when the Romans came and conquered Palestine. And some of us there again that went to Israel, we went up to Masada. And the last stronghold of the Israelites and Maccabees, and those were on the hilltop of Masada. And the Romans just took, I think it was about 2 years, and they built a landfill. They built a road, if you will, that went up the side of the mountain. They just, you know, got enough slaves to get a bucket of dirt, and they dump it in a bucket of dirt, and you get many thousands of them, and eventually you build a roadway right up the mountain, and that's what they did. And when they got on the top, they found that they'd made a pact. All those that were in Masada made a pact that they would not live as a slave, so they decided to kill each other. And so they drew lots, and the lots fell on several men. And those men were chosen to be the slayers. And so they would kill families at a time, slit their throats like a sacrificial lamb. They'd bleed out, die very quickly. But that's what they did. And then out of those men, they drew lots of who would die. And the only reason they know about the story is there was one or two that hid. I think I would have been one of the one or two. And they told the stories to the Romans of what took place. Now the Romans conquered the Greeks, but it's interesting they kept the Greek language, they kept much of the Greek gods, and they kept much of the Greek culture because they appreciated their culture, they appreciated their language, because the Greek language is very precise, and they like that. Whereas we have past, present, future, Greek has six tenses. Greek, in the Greek language, a word is either a female word or a male word, and that lets you describe an object and what it is and what it does. And so it is far more precise of a language, and the Romans appreciated that, and the Romans adopted that. And by the way, you hear about this when I give a wedding, but one of the things the Greeks started was wearing rings, wedding bands. And that's why we wear wedding bands today, is because the Greeks started that, and the Romans liked that idea, and they adopted it. And so when they would marry, the wife would always get a ring. Now, the idea of a man wearing a ring was unknown until World War I, when all of our men went overseas to fight a world war. And their wives wanted them to have a way to remember them and think of them. And so they bought their husbands a ring to wear to battle. So it became a visible reminder of the wife he fought for. And ever since then, we have had what's called double ring ceremonies. Now, I also remember that early on in my ministry that started 42 years ago, there were still wedding ceremonies that were single ring ceremonies, and the man did not wear a ring. So it's been the last 40 years that it's been pretty much universal in America. The Romans conquered. When the Romans lost their power, the Greek language was rejected and became a dead language. So I told you that the Greeks were conquered by the Romans. The Romans were conquered. And when the Romans were conquered, no one else used the Greek language. Now, that's significant. It's a dead language. Caesar Augustus was the ruler of the Roman Empire at the birth of Christ. Caesar Tiberius at the time of Christ's crucifixion. Herod the Great was set up as the king of Judah, and it was he who had the children put to death in hopes that he would slay the Messiah or baby Jesus. And some wise men called, who some wise men called the King of the Jews. Now, having given you a little bit of history, in the next few moments, let me just share with you the spiritual significance of all that history. What's it mean? First of all, God wanted a world language to get the gospel out. There never was a world language until the Greeks. And so it's significant that the New Testament was written in what's called Koine Greek. Koine Greek. It means common Greek, not the Greek of the high and intelligent, educated, which only a few people would understand. It was written in the Greek of the common people, what common people spoke. And by the way, God always has intended the Bible to be simple enough for anybody to be able to read. And so that's significance. The Romans, on the other hand, were road builders. As they say, all roads lead to Rome because they were road builders. My wife and I were treated to a cruise on our 25th anniversary of this church. Next year it'll be 35 years, but on our 25th anniversary, the church sent us on a cruise. And we went around the Mediterranean and in Italy, several places in Italy. And we walked on roads that were built by the Romans 2,000 years ago. They're still there. Still just as solid as can be. They build them out of massive stones. The reason that's significant is not only did God want the gospel recorded in a language that everyone could understand, He wanted it to be able to be spread to the world. Before the Romans, everyone had little dirt paths, little passages, little places where camels went. There were no roads till the Romans, who were known as the road builders, built roads over the known world. Now Paul had a way to get to the missionary journeys. Now the gospel could be spread because there was a way to get there. So that's significant. There had to be a census to gather Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem because there would be no other reason for them to go there. Yes, it was the city of David, but not in their lifetime. They were both born and raised in Nazareth and had no reason to go to Bethlehem other than the fact the Romans were in control and they made a decree that everyone would go to their hometown for a census for taxation. And so the Romans brought that about. And it's because of the Romans that Mary and Joseph came to Bethlehem. It wasn't because Joseph looked up in the prophecy and says, you know, Mary, it says in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that baby's supposed to be born in Bethlehem, so I guess we better get on this donkey and get over there. He didn't know what it said. But the Romans made a rule that you had to go to the city of which your lineage is from. And since both of them were from the city of David, which is Bethlehem, they both had to go there at the exact time that Mary went into labor and Jesus was born. So God used the fall of the Roman Empire to make Greek a dead language. So the gospel, and here's that significance. If you take a Greek New Testament, because it's a language that's dead, It means the same thing today as it did 2,000 years ago. Because a dead language doesn't transition. English, for instance, is a live language. Amen? I remember as a child hearing people say they've had a gay time. We don't say that anymore. That word means something totally, it means something totally different. There are words that we've used before that we don't use anymore. Sometimes teenagers would say, man, that's bad. But what they mean is that's good. But they don't say that's good. They say that's bad. And that meant good. When I grew up, I didn't say this, but there were people that my age group, they would say, cool, that's cool. But they didn't mean it was cool. They just thought it was great. They weren't talking about temperature. So you see, when you have a live language, words that meant one thing don't mean the same thing in the next generation. Your words constantly change. But a dead language doesn't do that. And because Greek was a dead language, the same thing it meant 2,000 years ago is the same thing it means today. And so any Greek scholar can go to a Greek New Testament and find out exactly, and it's translated in English just as it was 2,000 years ago. So it says the same thing. And so it's so significant that God used all that to put it all together. Now here's the practical significance, and we're through. God has worked in history to set the scene for salvation to enter humanity through the culmination of Christ's birth in Bethlehem. So God worked in human history to bring Mary and Joseph to the right spot at the right time in history so that Christ could be born and bring salvation to the world. But now here's one step further. Christ worked in our lives to bring us to the exact place at the exact time so we could hear the gospel. It was that Wednesday night, as a 9-year-old boy, I was in a class when I understood the gospel for the first time. Had I been sick that night, or had I not been in church that night, I would not have heard that lesson. But when I heard that lesson, my spiritual eyes went whoop. And for the first time, I understood. And do you realize how God had to intervene in your life to bring each of us to that exact spot, at that exact spot, in that exact time in space, to be able to hear and understand? That's the gospel. And we understood it. And we responded to it. Whereas, if you had heard that a year earlier, you might just say, oh, yeah, I don't need that. But you see, God brought things to pass in your life to get you in a place that you were willing to listen. Anybody grow up really not even caring about the gospel or God or church or anything like that? See, quite a few of you. But guess what? God brought situations into your life. Not all good things. But now when you heard the gospel, you were ready to hear. You were ready to listen. You said, that's what I want. That's what I need. And that's how God works. So just like God worked in human history to bring Jesus to Bethlehem at the exact right time, He's worked in our lives to bring us in the exact right family, church, situation. We weren't all in church when we got saved, but wherever we were, it was right where God needed us to be. right where God needed us to be. And it was just His timing. I remember in Arkansas knocking the doors on a door, and I knocked on a man's door, and I opened the door and I introduced who I was. He looked at me, he said, "Are you an angel from God?" And I said, "No, but God did send me." Because see, that morning before I go out, I'd pray, "Lord, help me to go where You'd go if You were here. Please guide me and lead me and help me talk to the people You'd talk to if You were here." And so I said, I did pray, and I am being led by God. He said, "I was just praying and asking God because I wanted to know Him." And then a preacher shows up at my front porch. What are the odds? And I said, "Well, those are good odds when God's in it." And I was able to go in and lead him to Christ. I told you about the time I was in Mississippi and visit Ben, who my deacon said was the biggest bootlegger in the county. He said, "Don't visit him, he'll kill you." But 2 days later, the Holy Spirit just wouldn't leave me alone. So I went and visited Ben. Ben was 6 foot 8. I want to say 7'8". No, 6 foot 8. Doors are 6 foot 7. So you can walk under it. He's 6 foot 8. He ducked his head to get out the front porch. And I thought, he is going to kill me. Just like my deacon said. I told who I was, and he said, "Come in." And I thought, he wants to kill me inside. I went in and I sat on a couch, and he sat in a chair. And that's all the furniture that was in the living room. And I talked to him about where he was born and where he was raised. I didn't ask him about bootlegging or anything like that, but I just talked to him. And then I finally said, "Ben, let me tell you, the reason I came here is I wanted to ask you a question." He said, "Okay." I said, "Ben, I want to ask you, do you know if you were to die today, you'd go to heaven?" And when I asked that question, big old tears just started falling down his cheek. It was a small house. The door to his bedroom was open, and I could see in his bedroom, and there was the bed. It was made. And Ben said, "You see that bed?" And I looked at it, and I said, "Yeah, Ben." He said, "Every night I get on my knees, and I pray that God would send me someone to tell me how to go to heaven." And I said, "Well, Ben, He did. And that's why I'm here." You know, that's exactly what happened to your life. And maybe it didn't seem that dramatic, but whether you were a boy or a girl or a teenager or an adult, God worked in your history to get you under the sound of the gospel at the exact time when He knew you'd listen. Because there were days in your life you wouldn't have. Maybe years in your life you would not have. But then you would. And it was no coincidence. It was in the fullness of time God sent forth the gospel for you to hear it. Aren't you glad He went to all that trouble?